I love cartoons. That's my confession this morning. I love cartoons. I really do. Anyone else like cartoons? No one likes cartoons. Okay, buddy, thank you. When I was young, I'd get up at 7 in the morning, and it started with Flash Gordon. Anybody remember that? And then it would go into cartoon time. And my favorite was Bugs Bunny. I really enjoyed that Wascally Wabbit and everything that was going on. And I also liked The Roadrunner. Anybody remember The Roadrunner? Yeah, okay. In Bugs Bunny, Elmer Fudd was constantly trying to trap and trick Bugs Bunny as a hunter. Elmer was a hunter. And then Bugs was just as much trying to get out of the traps by tricking Elmer in exchange. And the same thing really was happening in Roadrunner, if you remember. Wile E. Coyote was trying to capture the Roadrunner, and Wile E. Coyote was going to the Acme, whatever, and the boxes would come, remember, and he'd put them all together, and there was this contraption, and he would try to get the Roadrunner, and the Roadrunner would just simply avoid, and the looks on Wile E. Coyote's face as his contraption falls on his head. You know, it's really interesting. It's all built on tricking. You know, tricking someone else. And I found it hilarious. And I still do, as we look at all the tricking that goes on today. Trickster means different things to different people. In our society, the word trickster is usually looked at in a negative way. It has negative connotations. It's a negative character trait, if you will. And it's associated most often with deception and cheating. And as we try to trick people, that's not what we should be doing. But in biblical times, in the times of Jesus, and in the centuries and millennia before Jesus, trickster actions weren't so negatively criticized. The cleverness of the trickster was viewed as an important part of religions of the day. If we look around all the different religions in the Mesopotamian area, they all had their tricksters, if you will. Enki was a trickster. And even if we look at the Bible, we have so many tricksters that have been written about within our scripture. Let me talk about a few. How about Abraham? All the way back to Abraham. Abraham was traveling and went through the kingdom of Abimelech, where he was stopped and they were all asked, what are your relationships? What are you doing? And so Abraham, looking at his wife Sarah, said, that's my sister. Because he was afraid that bad things would happen to them if he told their true relationship. So what happened was bad things happened to them. And Abimelech decided, well, it's his sister. I like her. I'll abduct her and make her my wife. And as it turns out, God gets involved, and God shares with Abimelech, you can't do this. Sarah is already married. And he goes back, Abimelech goes back to Abraham and says, why'd you lie to me? And Abraham says, well, I didn't really lie to you. I kind of tricked you, because Sarah and I, we have the same father, but not the same mother. So she's like my half-sister. But yeah, she's my wife too. See how all this works, this tricking stuff? And then we move forward two generations and we start to see the stories of Jacob. Well, Jacob, of course, tricked his father into receiving his brother Esau's birthright. Esau was the firstborn. He was the one who was to inherit. And, of course, Jacob being jealous and wanting the lion's share
of the inheritance, tricks the father into thinking that Jacob is Esau and receives the large inheritance. But God's not done with all this yet. Jacob then, being a trickster, travels to another land and is captured by Rachel. Absolutely captured, whose father is Laban. Now, Rachel has an older sister, Leah. And in that tradition, you didn't marry off the younger before the elder was married. But Jacob wanted the younger Rebekah. And so here we are with this dynamic. And so Laban says, okay, here comes the wedding night. They're married. The bride wears a veil. It's the wedding night. And all of a sudden, he sees his bride without the veil. It's Leah, the elder one, not the one that he loved. And so the tricks continue. The tricks continue. What about King David, held in great high esteem by our ancestors in faith? David, of course, it was the springtime, says 2 Samuel 11. And it was the time when kings should be out waging battle if they were in conflict with other nations. And David sends his troops out to battle, and he stays home safe and sound. And while he's there safe and sound, he's looking out at the roof of adjacent buildings, and he's struck with the beauty of Bathsheba. And first of all, he wasn't where he was supposed to be. And he certainly wasn't doing what he should have been doing, right? But he couldn't get Bathsheba out of his mind. So he seduced her and raped her. And Uriah was a problem, her husband, who was out fighting the war for David. And so David concocts this plan to be able to keep Uriah in the dark. But when the plan becomes self-evident, Bathsheba becomes pregnant, David arranges with his general to take Uriah out with the troops on the front line of the troops, and when they are about to engage with the enemy, for the rest of the army to pull back and leave Uriah by himself. In effect, killing him. So this idea of deception, of tricking, it's well embedded within our scripture in places that we often don't stop and think about. I want to go back and look at the elements of the story that Pat read for us this morning, because I think we need to. This is one where it can be kind of confusing if we don't really break it down. Listen for the key elements. A servant who had stolen from and deceived his master is being caught in the act. The servant conjures a plan to ensure his survival when the master casts him out. The servant acts magnanimously to those who are in debt to his master, assuring their good favor and also a place for him to live after he's cast out of the master's home. But Jesus himself has a twist. This trickster doesn't prosper. True, the master says, well, I admire your cleverness, but it will out. Jesus brings the listener back to the moral of the story, the moral that was violated by the trickster. Jesus wants his followers, wants his hearers, wants you and I to be clever, but in doing right, not in doing wrong. And that's why Jesus brings us back to the moral of the story. Jesus' parables are always instructing his followers. And let's talk about that a moment. Do you remember when Pat started reading, who Jesus was talking with? Do we remember?
Who, can anyone help me?
His disciples. He's not talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
He's not talking to those that you would normally think should be the target of this type of message. He's talking to those who follow him. He's talking to you and me. These parables that Jesus is teaching, their intention is to help us to become spiritually mature individuals. That's what he is doing. Understanding that all too often, if left to our own wills, we will focus on stuff that has nothing to do with our spiritual journey. Nothing. Jesus points out that those who are crooks in small things will be crooks in big things too. If a person is dishonest, if a person is a liar, who would give that person more responsibility? Who would give them any credence whatsoever? Stating a person cannot serve two masters should be logical and wise to anyone. But when Jesus is talking to his disciples and he identifies those two masters as God and money, they are convicted. They are convicted. As followers of Jesus, we should be wise and spiritually mature and committed to being clever in doing right for God, not in doing wrong to get what we want. Jesus tells his followers to identify the essentials of life and to differentiate them from all of our wants. He says the only way we can really live fully to thrive is to ensure that we know the essentials of life. Showing wisdom in differentiating between what is essential for life and for what we want becomes the stuff of spiritual maturity. Paul addresses this need for spiritual development and spiritual maturity in his letter to the church in Ephesus. In chapter 4, verses 10 through 16, and I'm reading from the Message, Paul writes, "He handed out gifts of apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor teacher to train Christ's followers in skilled servant work, working within Christ's body, the church." And I love this next phrase. I really love it. I can just see it. It's beautiful. "Until we're all moving rhythmically and easily with one another, efficient and graceful in response to God's Son, fully mature adults, fully developed within and without, fully alive like Christ. No prolonged infancies among us, please. We'll not tolerate babes in the woods, small children who are easy marks for imposters. We take our lead from Christ, who is the source of everything we do. He keeps us in step with each other. His very breath and blood flow through us, nourishing us so that we will grow up healthy in God, robust in love." Jesus and Paul today are both addressing the need for spiritual maturity in Christ's disciples. But what does it mean to be a mature Christ follower? This is a tough subject for many. But the same way we would not want our children to remain physically immature, we need to acknowledge that God does not wish for us to remain spiritually immature. We need to grow up. We need to put the first things first. So what does that look like? Here's some gleanings from Scripture that will help us. Mature Christians accept others without trying to fix or change them. Mature Christians don't view people as projects. They want their brothers and sisters to develop and to evolve in God's time and with God's gifts, not in their time or in the gifts they wish someone else had. They resolve to leave all the fixing to God. Mature Christians step into conflicts and resolve them in healthy, Christ-centered ways. They resist labeling conflict as bad. They don't equate peace and unity with conflict avoidance. They don't sweep stuff under the rug, thinking that it'll just go away. That certainly isn't Christian. Spiritually mature Christians understand that we can deal with conflict in ways that brings both resolution and growth to all sides. And they actively seek such resolution. They understand that resolving conflict in healthy ways requires empathy, the awareness of the other person's feelings and situation. They acknowledge that they need to control their own emotions, and they have a desire to resolve rather than to simply win or diminish. Spiritually mature Christians ask questions and tell the truth, and they condemn trafficking in gossip. Mature Christians give without expecting anything in return. They give of themselves without logging their work for future leverage or influence. And I love this. They don't enslave the receiver by feeling obligated to another person's giving. How many times do we give looking for the leverage or looking for what it may get us back if we give? How much are we bartering with our gifts rather than offering them in thanksgiving? We're already enslaved. We're enslaved to God by the very fact that it is God who made us, and God who saved us, and God who continues to grow within us all the days of our life and forever. And with that understanding that we are already God's, Jesus says it's impossible to worship money and to worship God at the same time, because we are made to have one master, and that is the Lord our God. Spiritually mature Christians believe God cares more about who they are than what they do and what they have. They also know their limitations, and they strive to live into their giftedness. They're patient, and they're hopeful. They're motivated by love to serve others sacrificially in the model of Jesus. They don't permit their work for God to outweigh their time with God. Because frankly, we can all say we're doing that to God's glory when in fact we may be doing it to ourselves. Remember this trickster thing? We can also deceive ourselves. It doesn't have to be another person, and it certainly can't be God, though we often try. We deceive ourselves, honestly deceive ourselves, into thinking, oh yeah, I love God with all my heart and soul and mind. But you know what? Football's on in an hour. When are we getting out of here? We, as Christ followers, are to center our identity in God. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we shouldn't permit ourselves to be controlled by the opinion of others, the selfish human desires of others, or the stuff that the world values. So, brothers and sisters, what do we do with all this today? There's a lot of stuff going on in this story. Let's start here. What are the small g gods that you serve that interfere with you fully worshiping and serving our big G God? Are you really striving to be a mature follower of Jesus? Or are you too used to serving yourself and the other small g gods that you may be serving in your life? Are we deceiving, tricking ourselves and others about how committed we really are, choosing instead to get our own way? Today's lesson from Jesus puts us face to face with the tricks that we play on ourselves, on others, and that we attempt to play with God. Jesus tells his followers to be clever in doing the right things in serving God, not to cleverly do wrong things to serve our own interests. I wondered what these cartoons would look like that I love to watch if I looked past just the trickery and the humor, at what the intents were in all of the characters who were involved. In that same vein, I invite us all to look closer into how we may be tricking or deceiving in our own lives as well. Amen? Amen. As we come to this time of offering, this is a wonderful time to do a gut check, to really check ourselves deeply. Because we say that it's time to give of our prayers and our presence and our gifts and our service and our witness. And we say to show that we adore God. But where are you withholding? Where have you crossed your fingers when you have made those promises? Where are you at a point where you say, I'll certainly give that, but oh gosh, no, there, no. Not so much. So as you prepare to offer your prayers, your presence, your gifts, your service, and your very witness of who Jesus is to you today, will you do it with a whole heart? Or are you still serving two gods? Amen? Amen.